morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I say that every week, and I really do, in fact, hope that you bring your Bibles with you. If you don't have your Bible, we do have Bibles in the back or in the lobby. They are in the ESV version, which is the best version, in case you were wondering. If you're ever wondering what I'm reading from, it is the ESV. There's nothing like quite having a Bible of your own, and so if you do not own a Bible, I would encourage you to take one from us. That is our gift to you. We believe every person should have their own Bible. I would encourage you to read it, to write in it, and to use it as your weapon against the enemy. The Word of God is a two-edged sword, it tells us. And I think far too often we take Bibles from other people. There's a lot of people who are walking around with, you know, John MacArthur's sword. Somebody else's sword. I would encourage you to cultivate your own weapon. Dig in. Know the Word of God for yourself. Last week we talked about salvation from God's perspective, or excuse me, 2 weeks ago we talked about salvation from God's perspective, how God worked in salvation. We talked about how great God is. And then last week, Brother Michael Husky brought the word, talking about the importance of growing in our knowledge and understanding of God, that we cannot be a people that tries to love and worship the God that we don't know very well. But we are called by God to know and to dig into rich and deep and heady theological things. He also talked about the supremacy of Christ over all things, how all things have been placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to remember that while we walk through this book, this letter to the Ephesian church, all of this was intended to be read as one. And so we build week after week from the text that has come before it. And so I just strongly encourage you to be reminded of how God has worked in salvation in chapter one, because now we're going to look at it from man's perspective, Ephesians chapter two. This is salvation from man's perspective. And what this really is, fundamentally, is the biography of every believer. It's the biography of every Christian. And so as you are reading this, if your story doesn't match up to this passage, I would ask you to consider just for a moment whether or not your salvation is in fact genuine. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and tells them to repeatedly, continuously test themselves, to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in fact in the faith. To check, to make sure that their lives line up with God's word. And so in our text this morning, I would encourage you to be thinking in those terms. Is this in fact my story? Let's read the text, and then we will walk through it verse by verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So much of what we are reading, church, in our passage this morning is a comparison between before and after Jesus. A comparison before and after God. So what we get in verses 1 through 3 is the depths of human depravity. And what we get through 4 through 7 is what Christ has done to redeem us and bring us back to him. Next week, we'll be talking about how we are to live in light of these realities. But what we're really seeing right now is who we are apart from Christ and what Christ has done to draw us to himself. John Stott puts it this way. He says, Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about mankind and then raises to the heights of optimism about God. It is this combination of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, which constitutes the refreshing realism of the Bible. For what Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. Let's start in verse 1, this being before Christ. Verse 1, it really gets to the extent of the fall, the seriousness of the human condition, does it not? It says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you were to walk up to somebody on the street and you were to ask them, are you a good person? What do you think they would say? Yeah. In fact, there was a poll taken. Not only would they say, I'm a good person, but one out of every two people would say, I'm the best person I know. No joke. 50% of people, when asked that question, genuinely believe that they are the very best person they even know about. Humility is not on their radar. In fact, if you were just to rephrase the question just a little bit and ask them, are people generally good? 81% of people would say yes, people are generally good. That's an astounding number. It kind of gets to the core of what our culture seems to think about mankind, but the problem is the Bible has something radically different to say. The Bible describes men and women apart from Christ as something very dark, something deeply disturbing. The Bible seems to say that sinners are far more evil than they realize. We're not essentially good with a few occasional flaws or blemishes. No, we are rotten to the core. Corrupt through and through. Before you start to think about how that's not fair or you're not that bad, let me just remind you that your God knows every thought and intention of the heart. And we're so quick to get offended when somebody falsely accuses us of something, aren't we? But if they really knew every thought and intention of the heart, the accusations that they hurl your way would not be out of line. If you really knew every thought and intention of my heart, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. You see, mankind, we are thoroughly corrupt. We are, to our very core. God knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts. He sees your lust. He sees your greed, your anger. He sees your jealousy, your posturing, your pride, your self-righteousness. He sees everything. It's laid bare before the God who knows and sees all. Combine that with the reality that the standard of goodness is not Joe Blow down the street, but the standard of goodness is Christ himself, and you will realize that man is not generally good. We are wicked. We are wicked. That's what the Bible describes at every turn. Wickedness. So he starts with this reality, this painful spiritual reality that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is so interesting. He doesn't even qualify it by saying, like, you are spiritually dead. In fact, rarely does God do that. The primary life in which God is concerned about is your spiritual life. That's why Adam and Eve, he says, you eat of the fruit and you will surely die. It's at that moment that they did, in fact, die spiritually. You see, God is so concerned about the spiritual state that when he refers to death, he's referring to primarily spiritual death, which means that we are literally walking corpses. From birth, we are walking corpses. We're not people who just need a little bit of Jesus' help. We're not people who put Jesus on the top of an already great life. Jesus isn't somebody that's a lifeguard at a pool trying to save drowning people. Jesus is bringing dead people back to life. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not only were you dead, this concept of walking corpses, we call them zombies. Horror movies, everybody loves, well, most people love a good horror movie. My wife has nightmares. Perhaps that's you. But like zombies, we are both dead, decaying, rancid beings, the smell of which, the odor of which is repulsive to a holy God. But we are both dead and walking actively in opposition to God. A dead person cannot swim. A dead person cannot run. A dead person cannot see. A dead person cannot hear. Cannot comprehend spiritual realities apart from the supernatural work of God. John chapter 3, this is why Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because dead men can't see. Nicodemus responds, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. It's because you are not alive. You are dead. Paul, in our passage in Ephesians, goes through three evil forces that are bringing about this death. He says, it is through your trespasses and sins in which you are dead. You have died because you have let sin live. You remember the famous saying, be killing sin or sin will be killing you? Every person has been killed by sin. There's three forces that go into this. The first one, it says that you're following the course of this world. In the Greek, the word course of the world, it's kind of this concept of the wind blowing a certain direction, like a weather vane being tossed to and fro, spun around, based off of what culture, society, the world tells us is right and wrong. Don't we see that in America today? Don't we see people jumping on like every entertainment or political or social media bandwagon? Don't we see it all the time? You're following the course of this world, blown to and fro by whatever whim the culture wants to deal with or talk about that day. There's no moral backbone. There's no rock. All of it's just shifting sands. The world will never have a moral backbone so long as it has abandoned God. It never will. You know what I think is interesting is Paul is talking about the unbeliever. He's really talking about us before we come to Christ. But what's tragic about this is American Christians are fighting desperately to keep one foot in both worlds. They're doing everything they know how to do to say, I go to church on Sundays, I love Jesus, but I also love the world. I serve the world. Believers are willingly, actively fawning over, worshiping, enslaving themselves to pop culture and media icons and rampant sin in every way imaginable. It's as if they don't realize where they've been. and how serious the sin that God has taken them out of actually is. It's like they're trying to be citizens of two different nations, following two different masters. We know what the Bible has to say about trying to follow two different masters. Not only are we following the course of this world, we're following the prince of the power of the air. That's what it literally says. I don't know any way to interpret that text other than literally. Literally, the air that you breathe, the atmosphere that surrounds you is dominated by a force that is not godly. This world in which we live, the culture in which we live, means that we are a soldier in the enemy's army. And we are following the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. He shapes the culture. He shapes the patterns to accomplish his purposes. And so when we think about our culture here in America, this is not random chance. This is not just being blown around randomly. This has been orchestrated by the enemy to minimize, to distract, to detract from your faith. A soldier in the enemy's army. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking to another Pharisee, some of the other Pharisees, and he's fighting with them. And the Pharisees are like, "How dare you? Our father is Abraham. Look how important we are. We're the chosen people. Our father is Abraham." And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus tells them, "You are actually of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies." When we are following the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, we are following in his footsteps. We are on the same wavelength. It's truly evil. But not only are we following the course of this world that has been placed there by the prince of the power of the air, not only are we soldiers in his army, the text tells us that we are actively desiring and carrying out the sin of the body and the mind. We are carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we're influenced by the culture, we're influenced by Satan, we're influenced by our own sinful desires. Romans chapter 1 gives us a picture of what these desires actually are. Paul writes to the Roman church, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." These are the desires of the body and the mind. These are our own sins. A couple things I want to note. Sin, it kills your innocence. It kills your innocence. You look back in the garden with Adam and Eve, it says they were naked, they were unashamed, completely innocent of sin. And then they sin. And what does it say happens? They run from God. They're ashamed. They try to cover themselves because they know that they are no longer innocent. think one of the most profound ways that we see this happen in sin today is sexual sin. You go down a certain road you can't come back from. You're no longer innocent. You might want to go back to how it was before, but you can't because it's been lost. You can't undo, you can't unsee, you can't unlive what you have done. Sin kills our innocence. It also kills our conscience. Each time we choose evil, we beat down that God-given side of us that knows that it is wrong, don't we? Before we realize it, our conscience is so numb. It's so seared, literally burned, that we can't even feel it anymore. Before we know it, like Romans tells us, we're calling evil things good and good things evil. It's not hard to find an example in our world today, because sin kills us. It kills our innocence. It kills our conscience. It kills our willpower. The more we sin, the easier it is to sin. Man, some of you don't even think twice. You don't even bat an eye. No big deal. Instantly you justify it away. I need this. I deserve it. You know, that guy had it coming. I'm the victim here. You know, after all these verses, we see the depravity of man, the evil that is in the heart of men. There's no way that any person in this room, when asked the question, is man basically good, that can respond biblically and say yes. That is not the reality. Things are very bad. After all these verses, we actually begin to wonder if anything worse could possibly be said about fallen man and woman. Can really anything more be added to this? But next we read that Paul does in fact add something. Something so serious, something so overwhelming and horrible that all these other descriptions actually fade into the background in light of the gravity of the next thing that the Apostle Paul says. He says, we are all children of wrath. We are all under the wrath of God. Now, we don't hear this often because there's a cowardice regarding the wrath of God today. Christians and churches and pastors, they try to do word studies. Does wrath really mean wrath? Is it really that big of a deal? I don't think that was translated right. It's got to mean something else. Church, when you start trying to explain away what God's word clearly says, if you try to do a word study with a preconceived notion in your mind of what God must say, it's not God who's saying it, it's you. 99.9% of the time, what the Bible means in the Greek is exactly the same as what it says in the English. But Brandon, what about God is love? God is love. There, I feel better. I would caution you not to take one attribute of God and make it all of what God is. Yes, God is love. We're actually going to get to that. But God is so much more. If we only take God as love, we'll actually miss the primary way that God describes himself. which is actually that God is holy, set apart, separated from sin and sinful men. You see, a holy God demands justice for unrighteousness and unholiness. That is what wrath is. And from the moment of your birth and my birth, the Bible seems to describe us as storing up wrath for the day of judgment, that there is going to be wrath that is poured out. I get it. I understand why people don't like that concept, that preachers don't want to preach that concept because it makes people uncomfortable. Brandon, you're not being very loving. Let me describe it this way. All of mankind, by their own actions, are actively swimming down a stream headed for a deadly waterfall. And it is the most loving thing that I can do to cry out, "You're headed for destruction." There's danger ahead. To not say anything is the unloving thing here. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote this. Children of wrath. See, the wrath of God should create in us a profound sense of urgency. Means that if you don't know Jesus, you are under a death sentence. The clock is ticking, and after this life, there's no second chance. And so we better get this thing with Jesus straightened out right now, while there is still time, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So what do? How do we fix it? Humanly speaking, there is actually nothing that can be done. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Even as a believer, you cannot look at those around you and say, "I'm going to save that person or that person." You do not have the ability to save others or yourself. Because of this, humanly speaking, you and I, left to our own devices, we are absolutely doomed. We have no hope. There's nothing left for us. But it really, and I love this, it sets the stage for someone far greater than us to come and to save those who cannot save themselves, does it not? It sets the stage for this incredible, this great rescue. Think about your favorite book or your favorite movie, your favorite story, whatever it may be. Just think about whatever that might be for a moment. I'm of the opinion that the very best stories are the ones that have the highest stakes involved. That it actually matters what happens in the story. I was watching a show with my children the other day, and somebody lost their bike. What a tragedy. And the whole story was about how they found their bike. It was so boring. Who cares whether or not this person found their bike or not? What a waste of time. Whoever wrote that story needs to be fired. It was horrible. It was horrible. Because low stakes mean low payoff, doesn't it? But the best stories are the ones where the stakes are the highest. When it gets serious, these are the stories that stir us. Our emotions, our hearts, it pulls on us. That's why we say that this book is the greatest story ever told. because we all love a great rescue. We're becoming a dog family. I know that's a weird transition, but we are. I'm building a fence. We're getting all the dog accessories. We're trying to figure out what kind of dog we want, and we're looking at different breeds. And there's really two options to go. You can get a purebred dog, right? And you can pay like way too much money for it. It's like thousands of dollars for these things. You can get a purebred dog, and they may be good. It's kind of like the lottery. You have no idea if a dog's going to be easy or difficult going into it. It's a tough thing. It's kind of like children. Option number one, get a purebred. Option number two, get a rescue. Get a rescue dog. I hear you. Somebody wooed in the first service, too. Something about that kind of stirs our emotions. You go online, and they get you right in the feels. They hit you with the story. This is Susie. She loves people and kids and Jesus. And did you know that 50% of rescues die before they are rehomed? We're killing Susie next week. Not Susie! They pull at your heartstrings. Because we all love a good rescue. That's what we see in the rest of our story this morning, is this wonderful rescue of God. We couldn't save ourselves, but God. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. They tell us how God has intervened in what was formerly hopeless. We who were formerly helpless, God has made a way. It describes even the way in which God saves sinners, where it's not about our might or our power or our strength, where we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's not what the Bible describes. But every time God saves, it is by his might and his power and his grace and his initiative, not ours. I think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. And they come back as Joseph, by the grace of God, rises through the ranks and becomes the second most important person in the entire kingdom. And before him come his brothers once again. And what does Joseph say? He says in Genesis 50, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is how God does it. I think of King David as he's running from, or excuse me, David before he's king, running from King Saul, fleeing from him day after day, week after week. And it says that King Saul actively pursued him to try to kill him and murder him. It says, but God spared him. But God saved David. I think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, where it says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. Isn't that true? But with God, all things are possible. But God, isn't it wonderful to discover, although we are his enemies, although we run from God, God does not run from us? Isn't that wonderful to know that God is actively, lovingly, graciously pursuing and rescuing people? We are in sin and rebellion, and he comes and he rescues us, and he gives us a great deal, doesn't he? I love this. He gives us so much. Our text literally tells us that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. Death to life, what a great gift. Because dead children of wrath do not become living, loving children of God, but for God. It doesn't happen but for God. And this is how he did it. You see, God, he took our God-hating, God-ignoring, God-rivaling, God-wrath-inducing sin, and he placed it on his son, who the Bible describes as the life. And he said to his own son, perfect, holy, unblemished, die. And for an excruciatingly painful, hellish moment, Jesus Christ became a child of wrath for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He has made us alive with Christ. And now we have this in Christ, with Christ, united with Christ, which means that we have fellowship and community and relationship with Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he didn't just take us from death to life, but he raised us up, our text says. He raised us up not just physically for eternal life, but also he raised us up to the heavenly places, it tells us. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is astounding. Now we rule and reign with Christ. We are heirs of the kingdom with Christ. God calls us back to life. Our dead, our rotten, our diseased, monstrous state was cured by the blood of the Lamb. And then he brings us into his family. He adopts us like a rescue dog. And he elevates our status to the heavenly realm. And sin is replaced with holiness in your life. The pit is replaced with this heavenly realm. Slavery is replaced with freedom. Paupers become princes. Rebels become royalty, all by the blood of the Lamb. This is what grace does for you. Three attributes of God that he describes himself in our text this morning with. One is love. It says, because of the great love, not just a small amount of love, but the great love with which he loved us. Great love. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: God, who needs nothing, loves into existence unnecessary beings like you and I. Seeing from the moment of our creation our need for a Savior, he sees the nails that would pierce his hands. He foresees the whip that would tear his flesh, the spear that would pierce his side, the wood on which he would be tortured. C.S. Lewis says this is the diagram of love from the inventor of all loves. For defining love, we do know that God is in fact love by his actions. Great, great love. We also see great mercy. Mercy defined as not getting the bad that you deserve, not getting the punishment that you deserve. You see, justice is God's right. None of us deserve mercy. And sometimes we get into this mentality, you know, everybody deserves a chance, Brandon. No, we don't. We all deserve hell. None of us deserves anything. Justice is God's right, and yet he did not give us that which we deserved. That's what mercy is. It's a great love. It's a great mercy. And it's a great grace. If mercy is that not getting that which we deserve. Grace is getting that which we did not deserve. It's a great grace. It says, by grace you have been saved. It's unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it. We'll talk about that more next week. What's the greatest gift you've ever gotten? If you're thinking like, oh, I got a new computer one time, think bigger, all right? Think bigger. Oh, a car? Nope, bigger than that. My wife, she gave me three wonderful, beautiful children. It's a wonderful gift. What's the greatest gift you've ever gotten? It's this. God gave himself for you. This is the greatest gift. Your greatest gift is Jesus Christ. And so as we close in these first seven verses this morning, I just want us to note one thing. We talked about in our sinful state three evil forces. Three forces that were hammering down on our sin and our death. Did you notice how God replaced all three evil forces? Let's go through them one more time. Where once we were chasing the world, he raised us up and made us citizens of a new one. Where once we were slaves to the prince of the power of the air, he raised us higher than that power, and now we are free with the King of heaven, co-heirs, co-rulers with the King. Where once we were bound up in our sinful desires, carrying out our desires of the flesh and of the mind, he caused us to be born again. He gave us a new heart with new desires and new loves. And then he gave us the strength through the power of the Spirit to carry out and live out those new desires. Isn't that amazing? All of the things that were influencing us previously, God counteracts for the believer. We are a new creation through Christ. So let me close here. What is our response to this reality? We've had our theological hats on for a while. We've been talking about salvation. What are we to do in light of this? Well, if you're not a Christian, please recognize that these benefits are not yours. That you need Jesus. And that today, very well may be the day that God is calling you to repentance and faith. So that you can have this instead of what the world offers. But if you are a Christian, our response is like that old hymn. Love like this, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all. Let's pray. Lord God, let us live our lives in light of the reality in Ephesians chapter 2. Let us remember the people that we once were. That which you have saved us from. Let us never forget the gravity of the sins that entangled and ensnared us, the depth of our depravity, Lord, and the great lengths at which you went to restore us. To redeem us, to save our souls. God, be with us throughout the week. Let us keep this at the forefront of our mind. Let it influence the day-to-day life that we live. Let us remember these truths as we interact with other people, as we call other people to you. Lord, let us be faithful in the day-to-day in light of the theology that we understand this morning. Be with us, God. We are your people and you are our God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.